All right, please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Last week we began our survey of the book of Acts by looking at some of the major themes. And today I want to cover some of the significant events in the first 9 chapters of Acts. We'll actually spend most of our time on the first 2 chapters of Acts, but I think we can make at least some comments on the rest. I'd like to read beginning at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Our Lord has just addressed the disciples in words that we looked at last week, and it says in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, this account of the ascension of our Lord is actually given by Luke in a slightly abridged form at the end of the Gospel, what we call the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. So he gives it again in a fuller form here, at the end of Jesus' instruction of his disciples over the period that we had looked at, the 40 days that are mentioned in verse 3. That this ascension of Jesus into heaven is an important part of his work for our salvation, but I think it's sometimes neglected, and I want to think a little bit about the significance of this in terms of the work of Christ. It's closely connected with his entering into the presence of the Father. Obviously, he didn't just leave earth to go nowhere. He left to be with the Father in heaven. And that I'd like to look at in connection with his role as prophet and priest and king, his threefold office of prophet and priest and king. The Shorter Catechism says that he has that office both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, and as our exalted Lord, he exercises this office, this threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And it's especially connected in the Scriptures with the inauguration of that is especially connected with his ascension and entering into heaven. And so to get a sense of the significance, I'd like to look at 3 collections of passages roughly corresponding to prophet and priest and king. But it's possible to distinguish these, but it's actually very hard to separate them. The ideas are very closely connected. I think you'll see what I mean as we go along. But so I want to think about the significance of the ascension, and let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 33 to see in the immediate context, in terms of Acts, close to immediate anyway, of how the Apostle Peter applies the ascension of Christ into heaven to the current circumstance. Jesus is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is a passage we've looked at more than once in our Old and New Testament survey in terms of the significance of Christ and the Davidic kingship, his fulfillment of that. And Peter says, beginning at verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, here you can see Peter particularly quoting Psalm 110, verse 34 and 35 of Acts 2. And that's a familiar passage, a psalm we like to sing, of the session of Christ, the being seated at my right hand. That's why it's referred to as the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And it's, of course, connected with his rule. And it is really the inauguration of his rule. But as I said, even though we might think of that as a kingly aspect, if you look at the scriptures, and that's what I'm trying to do briefly this morning, you can see that that's closely connected not only with the kingly work of Christ, but with his work also as a prophet and a priest, his office. And you can see that here in verse 33. Why is it that these things are happening? That's what Peter is explaining. Why is it that the Spirit is poured forth in a mighty way? Well, it's because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Because of that, he has poured out the promised Holy Spirit. And you can think back to the promises, particularly in the Gospel of John, in the last part that we studied before. Jesus said he had to go away, and he would send them another comforter. So this is not a unique idea, but that's particularly, of course, connected with the prophetic role of Christ. Christ sends forth his Spirit, why? So that the apostles could preach the gospel, and so that they could record the scriptures for our benefit. So you see here the mighty work of the Spirit, which so characterizes the book of Acts, is based on the exaltation, the raising of Christ, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And that's, again, just one aspect of the exaltation of Christ. We'll look at some others. But that itself is a significant thing. We'll come back to that idea a little later in terms of the giving of gifts to men and the equipping of men for the work of the gospel. But that's one cluster of passages. Let's look at another closely connected with the priestly work of Christ. And for that, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. You know, we're trying to think of the significance of the ascension of Christ from earth to heaven, to the presence of the Father. And that one passage particularly emphasizes the pouring out of the Spirit and is connected then with the prophetic work of Christ. The book of Hebrews, of course, emphasizes the priestly work of Christ. Again, not to the not to separate it completely from the prophetic and kingly work of Christ. But you can see that even in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Let me read. I don't want to jump so much in the middle of context. I'll start at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You can see the prophetic work of Christ there as the culmination of the prophetic system in verses 1 and 2. But I wanted particularly to point out verse 3 that we normally think, as I said, of the sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high in connection with his kingly work. But here it's connected with his work as a priest. He has purged our sins. And the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high emphasizes that that work is complete. There is no more need for a purging of sins. Now, the way that's spelled out in the book of Hebrews is very interesting. And if you want more details, go to Enid. It's really interesting to study the book of Hebrews in connection with the ascension of Christ and his priestly work. In short, it is Christ is in heaven to present to the Father the finished work. He intercedes for us. And it is because he has gone into this inner sanctuary that we have confidence to come before the Father. It's a very, very rich teaching, and I just want to point out some of it. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, I want you to see the connection between the ascension of Christ. He is no longer in his human nature on earth, but he has passed from earth to heaven to be with the Father, as we read in Acts 1. And the writer to the Hebrews sees great significance in that. So verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we often look at this and similar passages in connection with the incarnation, how important it was that our Lord, the Son of God, should take on a human nature. But that is significant. That's not the end of the story. It was significant that he, in his human nature, should, as he says in verse 14, pass through the heavens, should enter into the presence of the Father. So that in the presence of the Father, we have someone testifying with a human nature, of course also a divine nature, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have that kind of high priest interceding before the Father. Okay, it's really tempting to look at all these verses, but let's just look at a couple more. 7:25. The writer, of course, is emphasizing the unchangeable nature of Christ's priesthood and contrasting it with the Levitical priesthood. And 7:25, it says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now there again is the fact at the end of verse 26 that he has become higher than the heavens, and that, as we'll see in the context, has to do with his entering into the true holy place, into the presence of the Father to present the finished work. Okay, one other reference, and that's that we'll look at, and that's in Acts. We're not there, are we? Hebrews 10:11-14. This is a long passage, and I'm only going to look at the beginning and end of it. But I'm serious, you ought to go to Eden if you want a good study of the book of Hebrews, and much more thorough. I had to make a choice earlier, and I actually decided on the chapter 9 reference. So let's go back to chapter 9. It's a tough, tough choice. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. This is, as I said, a long passage, and I just want to read the beginning of it so you can see the context. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So he's speaking of Christ in reference not to the earthly tabernacle, but in reference to the presence of the Father, of which the that Holy of Holies, of which the earthly Holy of Holies was a picture. And the passage goes on then to speak of the work of Christ as a mediator of the new covenant. But let me pick up the reading toward the end of the passage. I'll pick it up at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," so referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the tabernacle or temple, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So there, by the way, is that finality, which is an important point of the book of Hebrews, the finality of the sacrifice that's connected with his session at the right hand of the Father and the opening of the book. But I wanted to emphasize, particularly in verses 24 and 25, that he has entered into the holy places to appear in the presence of God for us. The work is complete. He needs only to appear in the presence of the Father for us, and that is his intercession. You shouldn't think of Christ's intercession as somehow begging an unwilling Father to show mercy on us. Christ's presence with the Father is in itself an intercession for us as he presents the completed work that he has accomplished. It wasn't the water cooler, it was the sirens instead this morning. Okay. Okay, so there's obviously a lot more that could be said about it, but it's a very beautiful thing, that a very beautiful picture of Christ entering into heaven as into the holy place to present the completed work to the Father. And that should be a great comfort to us. Okay, rushing on, may not look like it, but Ephesians 1. And here, beginning at verse 20, and here, again, I'm making a transition from the one office to the next, this time to the kingly work of Christ. Most of these are familiar passages. I think we looked at Ephesians 1, 20 more than once in connection with Christ as a mediatorial king. It's hard to find a period here, so I'll, the reference in the context is to the mighty power of the Father, of God the Father, shown in Christ. And let me just pick it up at verse 20. Which he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I think this, the idea of the kingship of Christ is a familiar one. Dave's study in Messiah the Prince has reviewed that well for us. This is an important passage for that because it shows that in the resurrection, and particularly in the ascension and session of Christ, that we have the inauguration of his kingship, and that all principality and power and every possible opposition is subject to him. All things are under his feet. And the purpose of that is an important thing for us to remember. He is head over all things to the church. Again, that should be a comfort to us. It's not a random universe. Christ is working out his perfect will, and he has a special care for the protection and provision and prospering of his church. And that's the beautiful aspect here that's emphasized by the Apostle Paul. Again, alluding to that same psalm, Psalm 110, which was a very important one for the New Testament writers. Now, the way the Apostle Paul works that idea out in Ephesians is very worthwhile noticing. And that's, if you turn over with me to chapter 4 and verse 8, you can see the application that he makes of it. Again, he still has in mind the ascension of Christ, but the context here is the unity which they ought to have and the provision for the church which ultimately will lead to the unity. At the end of this passage, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you look down at the end of the passage starting at verse 7, the goal is that we would be knit together and united in Christ. And the means to reach that goal is gifted men. Therefore he says, reading Ephesians 4:8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on from there to say that it would bring stability instead of being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's very interesting to see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's quoting from Psalm 68. That's what he's referring to in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And the picture is a familiar one from the ancient world of a conquering king. A conquering king would have spoil from the battle, and he would disperse that spoil as gifts. And that both of those ideas are used in the New Testament to refer to the work of Christ. He spoiled the evil powers. He conquered them. But he gave gifts. And the picture is, then the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what happened when Christ ascended into heaven. He gave gifts. And what were the gifts? Well, in short, they were men for the ministry. Now, they weren't just like gifts like to the men. They were for the blessing of the church. And of course, that's what the context is talking about. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But the pouring out of the Spirit that we looked at the beginning in Acts 2 is here taken up by the Apostle Paul and says particularly this is for the benefit of the church. This is how Christ exercises his kingly work in provision for the church, is by pouring out the Spirit to give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now you see why it's hard to separate the offices, because that kingly work, of course, is also connected with this prophetic work. These apostles wrote the New Testament scriptures. These prophets prophesied and so on. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and there are interesting passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 2 that speak of the kingship of Christ, in particular in connection with his session at the right hand of the Father, or closely connected with his incarnation and the significance of that for us. But I want to make a point here that, actually I want to make several points. So let me mention two or three other things, and I want to point out an error that's unfortunately somewhat prevalent. First importance is that Christ's ascension is a bodily ascension. Okay, it's not as if when he went up into heaven, somehow the human nature fell to the side, like, you know, when the shuttle goes up and various pieces fall off or something like that. I mean, that's not what the ascension is about. The ascension is a movement from one place to another in which Christ's human nature is involved. Now, that might sound kind of silly to insist on, but the incarnation is permanent. It's not temporary. And you can see how important that is for what we just read. Did you notice that? For example, in the book of Hebrews, it's extremely important that Christ is there as the God-man, as the mediator, as the one who has suffered these things for us and knows our infirmities. The ascension, the bodily ascension of Christ, is extremely important for our salvation. So that's one point. And I'll actually come back to that in the second connection with the error. But a second point is just to, I'm just mentioning a bunch of things I don't really have time to discuss. And that is, because we are united to Christ, we are ascended with him. And we reign with him, and so on. So Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 3:1, our union with Christ connects us then with his ascension and union. Now that, of course, is not bodily. That's something we partake of because of our union with Christ. Our bodies remain on the earth, but there is a sense still in which we should think of ourselves in those terms. And I'll just trust that when we get to the epistles that someone will talk about union with Christ in more detail. Thirdly, of course, when we think of Christ's ascension, we should also think of what he says to the disciples. He's departing to be with the Father again. He emphasizes that in the Gospel of John. He came for our salvation. He's returning to the Father, but he's preparing a place for us. And there's a great comfort to think of that in terms of the work of Christ. There is a tendency to think of the session of Christ, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, as meaning it's a static thing. Like, boy, I'm tired. I got to sit down. You know, I'm through working now. Well, that's not what the session is about. The session has to do with the picture of authority. The being seated at the right hand of a ruler is in a place of authority and honor. And if there are other pictures used to describe the activity of Christ. Acts 7:56, when Stephen is being stoned, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's not an essential difference there between the sitting and the standing in terms of the authority of Christ. In Revelation, he's walking among the candlesticks. It's not as if he's inactive when we refer to the session. He has entered into the presence of the Father, and he is exercising these offices for the benefit of the church. Now, I mentioned an error that I don't want to bring up errors and talk about them needlessly, but I think it is important for people to understand some of the errors that are prevalent, because even in reform circles, this has made some impact. And that is in connection with a wrong view of the second coming of Christ. There is a view which goes by different names, but essentially denies that there will be any future return of Christ. These people typically see the predictions of Christ's return as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is sometimes called hyper-preterism or consistent preterism, or it goes by different names. Argument in itself, I think, is a serious, or that position in itself, I think, is a very serious error. I think that's pretty clear. It's a serious error. For example, it denies that there is any future bodily resurrection of the believer. Okay, that in itself should be troubling to us, but I want to mention in particular, in connection with the ascension, the implications of that. And so if you turn back with me to where we started in Acts 1:11, there's an important statement. And this makes the connection between that error of hyper-preterism and the ascension, and why I'm bringing it up here. What did the angels say in verse 11? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, the ascension of Christ in Acts 1:11 was visible and bodily. And to deny then a future visible and bodily return of Christ is to deny what this verse says. There is a connection between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. The angels say he will so come in like manner. Now, I think at least that part is fairly clear, that the ascension could not be some invisible act which no one knew anything about except that Jerusalem was in ruins, but instead would have to be closely connected with the bodily ascension. The reason I mention it here is that some people who are hyper-preterists have taken that logic and said, well, therefore Jesus did not ascend bodily. And some of them have even worked back another step and said, therefore he was not resurrected bodily. Or whatever his resurrection, bodily resurrection was, is so effervescent and so strange that it has no connection with the material world. Maybe it's not so important for you to know about hyper-preterism, but just to be reminded that when you make a serious theological error in one place, you often are forced then to make serious theological errors in other places as well. Not all hyper-preterists, by the way, do that. I'm not saying they all do. They only have that one error. But it is a warning to us that the scripture history of redemption is so closely woven together that to destroy one aspect of it is also to damage seriously, in many cases, the others. Study the history of the church. You'll see that that occurs again and again. Okay, so enough about hyper-preterism. I think there is something to be said about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as being, in some sense, a coming of Christ in judgment, and the New Testament does, I think, bear that in mind. One of the things I had to cut out of my the survey of the Gospels was references to that. Something had to go, so I decided to cut that out. But hyper-preterism, which says there is no future return of Christ in any sense that we understand it, is a serious error. And I think the statement of the angels connecting the ascension and the return of Christ is helpful in understanding that. Okay. That was 30 minutes on the first point. I'm not going to tell you how many other points I have, but I will see if you have any questions. Yes, Dave.
Seeing the error of hyper-preterism does not by that imply that other Reformed teachers think the destruction of Jerusalem was insignificant in other categories.
Right.
So it's, in one sense, they take the destruction of Jerusalem above the measure of importance that it has, but it is still an important transitional event.
I think that's true, yeah. That's right. And one view of the book of Revelation is that it is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Although, if you're not a hyper-preterist, you can't say the whole book is about that, I think. All right, secondly, I'd like to think about the gift of tongues in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 is, of course, the description of the day of Pentecost, and I think it's fairly familiar. I'll just read the first part of it, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you go on to read in the context, it's extremely clear that this speaking in tongues is speaking in known foreign languages. That is, the whole point is that these people who were gathered from many different places, you can see the places listed in verses 9 and 10 and 11, who therefore would have spoken many different languages, all hear the gospel, all hear the message proclaimed in their own language. Okay, so the gift of tongues here is specifically connected with the proclamation of the message of the gospel, and it is to go out into it is to go to these different language groups. Now, I make that point because, of course, there's a lot of discussion, and especially has been in the last 100 years or so, of the gift of tongues in the New Testament church. Certainly in this occurrence, it's clear that the languages were known languages that were received. I'm not really going to pursue talking about the modern tongues movement. It's not my point, but I think some of the things we'll see give the right context in the biblical terms for the gift of tongues. Now, for that context, just turn over the page, at least I do in my Bible. You may not in yours, but beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Peter explains what's going on. And again, since I'm running a little short on time, I'm not going to read the passage, but it's familiar. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then he goes on to quote from the prophet Joel, that the day of the Messiah will be a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so this manifestation, in particular the speaking in tongues, is a manifestation of the powerful work of the Spirit in the gospel age. Now, that's part of the larger history of redemption. And here we need to think back, way back, to Genesis chapter 11. What happened then? Well, it was the Tower of Babel. Remember how they were seeking to gather together to unite themselves, but it was apparently a united opposition to God as opposed to a united serving of God. In any case, in Genesis 11 is the account of how God scattered them. And what was the means of scattering them? Well, it was that they should have no longer any common language, but they should be speaking different languages. And it's very interesting if you look in Genesis 11 what happens after that. What happens after that is that the focus is then immediately on Abraham and the calling of Abraham. See, at that point in the history of redemption, from working among the nations, there is a transition to the working in one nation, actually one man, Abraham, and in his descendants. And so the history of redemption focuses on God working among one people and preserving the witness of his truth among one nation and one language. Okay? And so that's the background to what goes on here on the day of Pentecost. That is, God is reversing Babel. Now, it's not that they all understand one language, so you might say it's not an exact reversal in that sense, but the scattering that took place in Babel is being reversed. They are being gathered together and to understand one gospel. And I emphasized when we were looking at the work of Christ that that's part of the work of Christ, is that sin is always scattering people, not only alienating them from God, but alienating us from each other. And the work of Christ is to overturn that and to unite us, to reconcile us to God and to each other. And that's the significance of the gift of tongues here. Now, this sort of idea is used actually elsewhere in the Old Testament. And here I put up a couple of references. Let's just look at one of them. For Dave's sake, I'll pick the one in Zephaniah. A fan of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:9. Okay, we're just jumping in the middle of this, but Dave taught through the Minor Prophets, so you all remember what's going on here. 3:9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So you see, there's, again, the idea that it's a unity, and it's a unity that's pictured in terms of all speaking a pure language. Probably had in mind Hebrew, but the point is that it's not just that they would understand the same language, but that the language would really be the language of calling on the name of the Lord. And Isaiah has a very interesting prophecy to the same effect, that the enemies, the surrounding enemies, like Egypt and so on, they would all come to speak the language of Canaan. It's not exactly the same use of the language as in the day of Pentecost, but the point is the same. And that is, we are united together in calling on one Lord. We who were excluded as Gentiles with the Tower of Babel, when the work focused on Abraham after that, we are now gathered in. The gospel is going to all languages. Now, initially, of course, in Acts 2, it was probably those who were Jews already or Gentile converts. The gospel, in that sense, the gospel isn't really going out to all the nations. After all, these guys were already in Jerusalem, so they had some interest in the true God already. But if you trace through the book of Acts, you can see this same mighty work of the Spirit connected with these concentric circles that we talked about last week. Remember the outline in Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What's interesting, when you see the gospel breaking through each of those barriers, going to the next level, there is recorded an outpouring of the Spirit in each case. I think I won't look at all of them, look at the other two. Let's just look at the one in Acts 10:44-47. The one I'm skipping is when the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And there it's not a specific reference to tongues, but the language is much suggests that that's part of what's going on. Instead, let's look at Acts 10:44-47. Okay, again, so what am I saying here? I'm trying to see the significance in terms of the history of redemption of the gift of the Spirit. And it not only comes on the day of Pentecost, but it also marks out every time the gospel goes beyond one of the barriers, to the Samaritans. May not have sounded like a barrier to us, but to the Jews, the gospel going to the Samaritans was a real barrier. Okay, and to go to the Gentiles, certainly, was a significant thing. So notice in Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then that's what convinces Peter. He then goes on to say they should be baptized. But you see, what convinced Peter was that this same mighty work of the Spirit had come on them as well. And so the gift of tongues serves to mark the progress of the gospel in the reversal of the judgment of God earlier at Babel. Now that's what you might call sort of the bright side of the gift of tongues. There's also what you might call the dark side. I don't want to talk about the force or anything like that. But turn with me just briefly, it better be brief, I guess, to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Not too happy in making this so brief, but that's where we are. And let me try to summarize what my point will be before we look at this. The gift of tongues was a sign that the gospel would go to all the Gentile nations. But that in itself was also a sign of judgment on the Jews, that they were rejected because they had rejected the Messiah. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. It may be a little unclear if you read 1 Corinthians 14, what's going on. But if you look at the Old Testament reference, you can see. So 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what does he mean when he says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers? Well, in the immediate context, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 28, 9 and following. It's up there somewhere on the board. Yeah, right after 1 Corinthians 14. And if we could cover that clock or something. If we had time, we would look at the context in Isaiah. But it's a context of judgment. Because they refused to listen to God's word, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. Now, the immediate application would be, those would be men with swords, right? That is, he would bring the judgment on them by having them conquered by another nation, the Assyrians or later the Babylonians. But as, and there are other references to that effect in Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 5, but as it develops in redemptive history, the judgment is not just that the Romans were there, and that is that they heard regularly men of other tongues and other lips in the time of Jesus, that they were living in occupied territory, but that these tongues themselves were a sign that the gospel and the administration of the kingdom had been taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. It's far more significant than just that their territory is occupied. It is a significant change in the administration of the kingdom. And I'm sorry I'm spending less time on this than I would like to, but let's just look at one reference in Matthew 21:43. I mentioned that I wanted to discuss this point, the destruction of Jerusalem and the whole idea of the judgment on the nation for rejecting the Messiah. I had wanted to discuss that in the Gospel survey. This one verse will have to suffice. Matthew 21:43. This is at the conclusion of the parable where Jesus uses the Old Testament figure, actually from Isaiah and elsewhere, of the vine and the vine dressers who reject the son of the owner. And Jesus' application is chilling. It would be to them. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So it's that significant fact, the kingdom of God is taken away from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, that the gift of tongues testified to the Jew who rejected the Messiah, who rejected the gospel. It was to them a warning that the gospel would go to the nations, which was what they were supposed to be doing throughout their history and failed to do. And then in the end, they rejected the Messiah sent to them. So there is that dark side, if you want to call it that, of the gift of tongues. That is, it is a word of judgment to the nation which rejected the Messiah. Okay. I'm not going to ask for questions because I want to get to one more point and then I'll let you say something. As if that wasn't provocative enough, let's turn to Acts chapter 6 and 7. I want to think briefly about this section. There's a lot in the opening chapters of Acts, and as in many books, if you don't get the first part of it straight, you're going to make mistakes elsewhere. So I'm not apologizing for spending a long time on the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost, but I want to point out a couple of other things. Since I mentioned last week the significance of the apostle and the apostolic pattern in the government of the church, let me just point out that in the opening of chapter 6 of Acts, there is a need, because it's really a need of a mercy ministry. It says the widows of the Hellenists, so these would probably be the Greek-speaking Jews or those with a Greek background, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This had to do with their care for the poor. And in response to this, the apostles make some provision. It's interesting, first of all, to note that they are unwilling to be pulled away from their responsibilities, which they see in verse 4 to be particularly giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're unwilling to turn to the mercy of ministry full-time or more fully. But instead, they want the provision of men who will do that. Now, the word deacon is not used in this chapter, but historically it's been understood to be the institution in the New Testament of the office of deacon. And it's interesting that the apostles, who could apparently have just said, you, you're the new deacons, didn't do that, did they? Actually, Rob pointed this out last week. This is an example of an election. They list the qualifications. This is the sort of person you should look for. But in verse 3 it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. The qualifications then are given. They're, of course, given more fully by the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the pastoral epistles. And the whole context then is that the choice of these 7 men, I think they're the first deacons in the New Testament, the choice is that of the multitude, of the group of believers. And they are confirmed then by the apostles and ordained. In verse 6, they laid hands on them. But this is the New Testament pattern. The apostles didn't exercise what we might think of as apostolic authority in the sense of saying, these will be your men. But instead, they set out a government for the church, which continues to this day. That is, the congregation has the right to elect its own officers under the oversight of men who are ordained by God for that purpose. Okay. However, the main point of chapters 6 and 7 is not that so much. It introduces Stephen to us. And Stephen bears witness in chapter 7 of the work of God in history. Again, I'm relying on your knowledge of the book of Acts already, but Stephen is accused of speaking blasphemous words in verse 11 of chapter 6 against Moses and God. And he is brought before the council then to bear witness of what he has done. Stephen then follows with an Old Testament survey. And I don't know if you're like me, but at least maybe the early times when you read Acts 7, it may not be exactly clear what Stephen is getting at. He seems to be giving a history, but how does that respond to the case before us? I thought, especially since I'm running out of time, this is appropriate. I thought I would read what Calvin has to say, because I think he summarizes pretty well. I've got my various pieces of quotation here. Calvin says further, Stephen's reply could appear at first glance absurd and unsuitable. First of all, he starts at the very beginning. Then he weaves a narrative of many words in which almost no mention is made of the present situation. Like, you know, he's being accused of a crime, but he doesn't seem to be speaking of the crime. Calvin goes on to explain why he actually is, and I want to read a fairly extended quote because I think what he says is helpful. Since it was a question of the temple and ceremonies, he clearly reminds them that their fathers were elected by God to be his peculiar people before a temple was standing and Moses was born. And the first part of the speech, when looked at more closely, has this end in view. In the second part, he tells them that all the external rites which God gave them by the hand of Moses were fashioned according to a heavenly pattern. From that it follows that the ceremonial law is related to some end other than itself, that those who disregard the truth and stick to signs are acting foolishly, and indeed wrongly. If readers will refer the whole of Stephen's speech to those two principal points, they will find nothing in it that does not fit the situation very well. So in the opening part, he is saying, when God first called his people, Abraham, there was no temple, there was no tabernacle. It's not essential for the worship of God to have that fixed place of worship and that earthly structure. Second of all, he's saying that even when it was established, it was temporary. It was pointing forward to something else. And Calvin at the end makes another helpful comment, I think. He says, he shows that the whole of the ancient worship which had been prescribed by Moses must not be appraised on its own, but rather ought to be referred to another object, because it was formed in accordance with the heavenly archetype. Actually, that connects with what we were talking about in Hebrews. But yet that the Jews were always perverse interpreters of the law, because they grasped nothing except what was carnal and earthly. It follows from this that no harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both. So Stephen's speech is a helpful survey of the Old Testament for this particular point, and that is to say that having an earthly temple is not necessary. It wasn't necessary for Abraham, and it was only a temporary pointing to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of that system to accomplish our redemption. Okay, well, I guess I'll stop there. There was still more I wanted to say. I didn't actually have a full page of notes, but somehow you can't always tell by that. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Related to a modern day practice by Orthodox Jews to celebrate the giving of the Torah or the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. Have you seen any of that indication in your reading that Pentecost by the Jews was originally
just the timing? Just the timing.
Well, it was connected with an Old Testament festival, but not for that purpose.
Yeah, it was connected with some sort of agricultural
right.
thing.
Right.
And so that the modern day practice of celebrating the giving of the law to Moses is some new twist, perhaps.
Maybe, yeah.
Anyway, I thought it was interesting that the modern day Jews would be celebrating the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law to Moses. I think somehow that is connected. The giving of the law to Moses is somehow connected to the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see. Uh huh.
And that they are, the law of Moses and the Holy Spirit are connected in a significant way. But off the top of your head, how would you draw that connection?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's called the Day of Pentecost because of that Old Testament festival, but I don't know. I'd have to look at that. That's an interesting connection. Yes, Dave.
One of the helpful ideas behind the giving of tongues and other works of apostolic ministry was the establishing of the church by giving provable signs that the church was being established in this fashion. And these men had a divine mark upon their authority, unlike your garden variety new believer,
right.
would not have been endowed to that same end. And so a good question to ask when presented with the idea of modern-day occurrences of these signs is, to what end are they attesting? What is the purpose or the significance behind the authority being established at this time?
Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting to look in Acts 8, the account in Samaria of the Samaritans receiving the Spirit, that Simon's reaction was, I want that. And so we get our word simony or simony from his willingness or his desire to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit. And that's the same. I mean, that it is a desire for authority, but it's a good question. To what end? What new redemptive work? What new part of redemptive history is occurring here that would be signified? Other thought or saw on the other hand? No. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.